So I didn't introduce myself when I prayed earlier, but I should introduce myself. For many of you know me, but I just thought I should introduce myself anyways. So I'm Greg Chan. I'm one of the elders in our church. Pastor Paul is on vacation, so we are preaching. Well, he's asked other people to stand up and preach in his stead. So today, I would like to encourage us to look at God's Word and to have a solid foundation. This is a topic that's been speaking to me over the last year. Interestingly, with all that's happened in the last year, that there were some things that I didn't really look at more deeply with respect to God's Word. And I think that it's important that we develop a really strong foundation and that we can stand firmly on God's Word with all that's going on in our lives. So, to begin, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has given us many commands. And the command that we are probably most familiar with is in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said to the people that were asking him, the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and with all thy mind. So to love in a social, moral sense, to welcome, to be fond of. And he says to love with all your heart. It's the center of your physical and spiritual life. With all your soul, so it's with your spirit. It's where your feelings and desires and affections sit. And it's also with your mind. Deep thought, reason, intellect, understanding, and capacity for spiritual truth. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In Mark 12, 29 to 31, it's recorded in Mark that in a similar way, Jesus answered the scribes and the Pharisees, this, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And you notice that strength is added there. So it's with our ability, our might, our power, in addition to the other ways that we love the Lord our God. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So these are the commands from Jesus Christ. And we read these and we understand them and we take them to heart. And this is another command before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. And Jesus answered him, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even to the end of the world. Amen. So when he says to teach the nations, it's an action. We are to become a pupil, a disciple, enroll as a scholar, and instruct. And all nations, it's all peoples, including Gentiles. And he also tells us to teach them. And this is a different word than the teach in verse 19. It's an action. It's a prolonged teaching, to hold discourse with others, to instill doctrine, and to explain. In Mark 16, verses 15 to 16, Jesus says in a similar way, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That he believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So the word preach all is translated and meant to be herald, proclaim openly. And the gospel is the good news, the message of good news. And we are to believe, we are to have faith, to entrust, to think to be true, persuaded of, to have confidence in. So these are Jesus' commands. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and we've done that today. We can see that we love to worship him, and we are working on loving each other as we love ourselves. But what I have difficulty with is preaching and to tell people about the hope that we have, about why do we need Jesus. I can praise God, I can worship him, but preaching it to other people, that's tough. That's difficult, especially with all the stuff that's going on in our world. So the things of today would be talking about different races and racism, destruction of relationships and marriages, idol worship, pride or the elevation of self, abortion, active euthanasia, or what we call medical assistance in dying. And we see sickness and death, pain and suffering. What we see is chaos, and what we see is sin. How can we come up with an answer for these things that are going on in our world? And I think a lot of these things are a symptom of a bigger problem. And we can certainly attack or address these issues as they come up, but I think a better way to move forward is to have a solid foundation about what we believe. In 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16, it is written, but sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts. So sanctify is to make holy, to purify, to consecrate the Lord your God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always, we have to be perpetually, incessantly, earnestly, and regularly be ready to have an answer, to give a defense for the hope that we have. Another way to describe the answer that we have is to have a verbal defense, a reasoned statement or argument, or a full account. Hope is also described as their confidence, the faith that we have, and what we anticipate with pleasure. Peter also describes us as needing to have humility when we have that reason, that we don't come out with guns blazing, that we have a humility to the responses that we have, and a fear, a reverence for the truths that we hold on to. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So there's all that stuff going on that we're seeing in the world. You just turn on the TV or listen to the news about all those themes that I talked about. And we're supposed to have a reason for the hope that we have. So when we try to speak or try to say something that is reasonable, scoffers will often come out and say, well, it's all well that you have this hope. Or they'll say that it's false Jesus and God isn't real because the Bible isn't real. They may come and say the Bible is a bunch of made-up stories, or the deceitfulness of man will come up in science, naturalism, experience, relativism, philosophy, self-help, and psychology. All those words in the last line are synonyms or euphemisms for the deceitfulness of man, trying to be clever about what we think is going on. And through those means, they attack the foundation, they attack God's word. So how do we effectively preach the gospel message? We have a hope. We believe that we are saved from the sin that we have because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. But how do we effectively preach the gospel message when scoffers believe that they have all this evidence to say that the Bible isn't true and that naturalism can explain everything and science can explain everything? So I encourage you to think about it this way. Remember that we are all sinners. I am not perfect. No one past, present, or future is perfect. Only one was perfect in his heart and his actions, and that was Jesus Christ. We worship a three-in-one God, a triune God, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he gave us his holy word so that we may understand the world that we live in. So we have to have a solid foundation. We have to know the Bible, and we have to trust that what he says is true. Some of the scoffers will tell us that we can't bring the Bible to the conversation, that, well, you can't bring that. You just need to reason with me without that book. You need to put it aside, and then we can have a reasonable conversation about what's true and what isn't. And I argue that we must see the world through God's eyes, through his word. But can it be trusted? How can we distinguish between the two? So this is part of my journey, understanding the word at a deeper level. So I ask you, what is your worldview? How do you see things that are going on in the world? We all bring our own biases and our own beliefs when we interpret things. And I've heard it described as presuppositions. We have our own ideas about how things came to be or how things are working. And I encourage you to see the world through God's view, through his holy word, and not through man's word. And again, those who stand on man's word will ask you to leave the Bible at the door to have a serious discussion. And you can see how this has come into our culture every day. Going through school, evolution is taught as that's how it is, and it's said and done, and that there's no discussion about it, that we all evolved and came to where we are from a soup of molecules, and that we came out of that as a fish and then turned into a reptile and then came into a bird and then so on and so forth. And, you know, they teach that like it's truth. There is nothing that's neutral about science. There's nothing neutral about what they're teaching us. And we need to see it for what it is and call it out as a lie. We don't have to drop our most valuable resource. And we have to remember that nothing in this world is neutral. And we need to start seeing it through God's word so we don't have to drop the Bible when we're trying to see how things are. So another way that it came to me in the last year is that when we talk about science, the root word of science is knowledge. It's to know, to understand. And there's a big distinction between what is historical forensic science and observational experimental science. It's a very big difference. and those that are of the world and those that are of science and trying to tell us that we are, that God isn't real, will often blur the lines between the two. And we need to recognize that there's a big difference between the two, and we can't be blurring them so easily. So, historical forensic science, it deals with past events, things that happened 5 days ago, 5 months ago, 5 years ago, 500 years ago, 5,000 years ago. So those are things that we weren't there. Who can actually say they were there? So something that was 5 minutes ago, we can get eyewitness accounts. As more time passes, then there's less information. The data is not as good. And as time passes even further, hundreds of years, thousands of years, the data is even more degraded. We do have some tests that we can apply, but we have to know that those tests are not, they weren't there when the events happened. We must rely on various techniques to understand what happened in the past, but we need to understand very clearly that some of the methods that science will parade around as being evidence of what happened in the past are using observational experimental science, which is very different from historical forensic science. So observational experimental science deals with present events, things that you can see. These are repeatable experiments that are measurable. Another way to describe it is bench or clinical testing. So the basic tenet of this is that you have a hypothesis, you have a question, there's something that you want to test. So you test it, then you observe, you do your measurements, and then you question again. Did I get the results that I thought I would? You repeat. It's never complete. It's always asking questions about what actually is going on. It's refining a process, and it's not a means to an end. It's just an observation about what's going on. So examples of experimental science are biology, chemistry, genetics, physics, and medicine. So big difference between historical forensic science, and those are examples like astrology or cosmology, geology, paleontology, and experimental observational science. So, and another theme that is really prominent for me right now is understanding how to read God's word. And this also lies in the whole God's word versus man's word in view of the Bible. So the method of understanding or interpreting the Bible is what we call hermeneutics. So you can either, well, I shouldn't say you can either. There are ways that you can view scripture as a literal thing, like this actually happened and this was actually said. So an example of a literal interpretation of the Bible would be the genealogy of Christ. So you can see the names and you can follow the names way back to Adam. Then there's allegorical interpretation of scripture, and that's when you have to read it and then there could be additional meanings to the word. So it may be more than what is actually just written on the page. I want you to remember these two as we're interpreting scripture, and I think a lot of allegorical interpretations of scripture are introducing and can open the door to man's word being added to what God's word is. And I would suggest that we really need to take a literal interpretation of the Bible first and then ask the Holy Spirit to tell us whether there's any additional signs or prophecies or other words that are other ideas that are added to God's word. but we need to start with a literal interpretation of the word. So again, remember, there are many ideas, and there's pressure to accept clever human ideas when interpreting the world and interpreting the word. We need to see those ideas and information for what they are. They're man's word, and man is fallible, meaning man cannot be trusted. We need to see the world through God's word, literally, especially when it comes to our origins. Where do we come from? How did this world come to be? No one was there except God. So let's start at the beginning. As many of you know, I really enjoy reading Genesis. So I thought it'd be appropriate, and I think God's constantly speaking to me through Genesis. And I think through Genesis, we can have a better foundation for what we believe and to have an answer for the things that are going on in our world. So let's read Genesis together. So Genesis 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Note that God is outside of time. He's outside of creation. He is past, present, and future, and he calls himself I Am. And note that he starts the clock and he creates time. There's no big bang. There's no explosion of things. There's a direct, intentional creation by Elohim, the supreme God. And verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the earth was not shaped, and the Spirit, the wind, the breath, and the mind of God moved. And the translation of the Hebrew word here is that it relaxed and brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, he commanded, he declared, he spoke, he uttered, let there be light. And there was light. And the translation of the word light here is illumination. It's not stars, it's not the sun, it's not the moon. If we look up the actual Hebrew word here, it says illumination. It's very different from what we'll see later in this chapter. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Light is determined to be good by God. And he separated it from the darkness. He contrasted it with the darkness. God speaks again here. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So note that he uses that it's written, and Moses wrote this down with God helping him to write this, that he wrote it in this particular way. Evening and the morning were the first day. It's important to note this combination of words. Whenever there's evening and or morning with the day combined, it's meant to be a 24-hour day. Without either of these terms in the phrase, it could mean a different unit of time. So remember again, evening, morning, or the first day. A day in whose eyes? So we have ideas that perhaps a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. People who don't believe in the God that we believe in will say, well, it's not possible for this to happen in a day. It has to take millions of years or billions of years for all this stuff to come about. But even within our own group of people, we have people that think, well, that's not a day. And remember, I want you to look at these two verses here. So in Psalm 90, verse 4, and in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, they talk about, they may use these lines of scripture to say, well, it's not actually a day, because look at these scriptures. They say that for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Or, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But I think we have to remember that whose perspective are these two scriptures written in? They're written in the perspective of God. In God's sight, he's outside of time, and he'll see things in a different perspective than our perspective. But the previous is written from our perspective, that we are writing this and that it is written in this particular way to show that it is a 24-hour day. Whereas these descriptions of a day are from God's perspective. God is seeing things outside of time. And for him, it's a day could be 1,000 years from his perspective, from his point of view. So continuing on to the second day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God speaks. Firmament is described as an expanse, a visible arch in the sky. And waters are separated from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So the firmament is called heaven, and it's described as lofty and the abode of God. And I just want to remind you again that evening and morning are put together with the word day. So, and it's a second day, so it's sequential. There was a first day, and now that there's a second day. I think it's important to look at day two in respect to other events that happen in Genesis, specifically the global catastrophic flood that happens later in Genesis. This is my simple rendition of what just happened in day two. So God separated the waters, and there are waters below, and there are waters above. And in between the two, there's a firmament, which he has called heaven. So let's jump. I just want to add in what it says in Genesis 7 here, verses 10 to 11. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Noah was told to build an ark. God was going to command his judgment on the people. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, the waters from below, and the windows of heaven were opened. That water above has come down. We have to remember that the flood was a global, catastrophic event that destroyed every single life form on the earth, except those that were on the ark and those 8 people that were there. The windows of the heaven seems to fit well with that image of the waters that were above that have now opened up and have come down to add to the global flood, to the waters that were there. And another hint that description of the pre-flood environment is the presence of rainbows. So in Genesis 9, 12 to 13, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So pre-flood, there's this huge water that's separated above the firmament, and there's a water below. With the flood, that water comes down. I think it's physically impossible to see a rainbow underwater. Can you imagine if we were in a dome and there's water above and there's light shining through? It's not possible to see. If there's a thick collection of water above us, could it be possible that we can see a rainbow? I don't think so. We need that environment to be gone. Light has to penetrate from the sun through the atmosphere, and it has to hit light. It has to hit water particles that are in front of us, reflect off the water, and then come back towards us for us to see a rainbow. It's not physically possible for us to see a rainbow before the flood. So remember, the flood, the waters come down, the air is much clearer, and then now we can see rainbows. Whereas prior to that, it wasn't possible. This all seems to fit together. Let's go back to reading Genesis. That's day two. Now we're on day three. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. So God speaks, and dry land is created. He separates the water that's below. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Again, he calls it good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. So God speaks again, and he commands the earth to sprout herbs, green sowing. And I've heard other commentaries say, well, if the earth can sprout these things up, well, the earth did it itself. And that's a sign that points towards some type of evolution or God-directed evolution. Yet, if you look at the text plainly, if we're looking at it literally, God is the one who commanded this to happen. God said the earth will bring forth grass. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb and yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Again, evening and morning, identifying this as a 24-hour period. Moving on to day four, God speaks again, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." God speaks again, and he creates lights, and these lights are different than the lights that were created on day one. On day one, the light was illumination, and the translation for the lights here are stars and luminaries. And note that there's a distinction here between seasons, days, and years, and notably years. So if God has told Moses to write it in this particular way, that there's a distinction between seasons, days, and years, then what God is talking about in the six-day creation here is that there can't be millions of years here. I'm talking about a year in a different sentence in a different way. And the end of each day, evening, morning, and that was a day. So the writing of having years somewhere else in Genesis, to me, it shows that doesn't fit with having millions of years in the creation account. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And God was the one who did that. He's the one who placed them in the heavens so that we can see them. And to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So I take a pause here to note the very interesting order that God has created things. He created light first, and then he separated the waters, and then created land. God put the necessary pieces together before making vegetation. So plants need photosynthesis. They need light, water, and carbon dioxide to flourish. And God placed those things in exact order. He's precise. He did it for a particular reason so that plants can survive on Earth. So moving on to day 5. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." So God speaks again, and abound, coming out of the water with abundance, are creatures. And they're described as minute animals that are breathing and are alive. And he also creates the flying creatures that come out of the water. And remember, God said, and he spoke for this to happen. God created the great whales and every living creature that moveth, with the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So I do want to highlight here the word kind. So kind is translated as species, a group, an ancestral gene pool. Information is lost or conserved, but it's not gained. So that's the translation for the word kind. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." So he's telling them his creation to expand and grow and fill the earth, to increase. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So day 5, he created the sea and flying kinds of creatures. Moving on to verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so." So God speaks, "And out of the earth go in great variety, and they come out," and this is commanded by God, "beasts, cattle," which are dumb beasts, "creeping things, reptiles, rapidly moving animals," dinosaurs would be included in that. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So God created land creatures on day 6. And the pinnacle of his creation comes next. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." It's interesting reading this passage here, because God speaks again, and "let us." So I imagine the triune God, the three-in-one God, being present at this point in creation. "Let us," God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit being present and saying, "Let's make man after our likeness, in the shade or resemblance, a representative, to look similar to God. We are made in his image. And we are also to have dominion, which means we're supposed to prevail over every created living breathing being. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we were all made in his image, male and female, as one race, the human race. It's interesting, in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 5, Jesus quotes Genesis. And he answered them when the Pharisees were asking about, is it right to divorce? Is it right to do that? Can we do this? And Jesus answers them, quoting from Genesis. And he said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? So he's quoting Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So I find it amazing that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is quoting from Genesis. So if he's quoting Genesis, then we need to take Genesis as truth. We need to take it as literal. And what he says is true. And if Jesus says that it's true, then we also need to believe it as being written as it is. So continuing on, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So just like the sea animals and the fowl, he tells them to increase and fill the earth. And God speaks again here, and he said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it will be for meat. We are given food by God, and he's provided for us. He created it before he created us. There's a particular, distinct order to how he's created things. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And it's important to note that the word meat here is not meat, it's food. So when you translate the word, it's food. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God created all these things in 6 days. Each day, he made things in a sequential order. And at the end of his creating, at the end of day six, he said it was very good, exceedingly good. So going on into Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. It's interesting to note that in Exodus, that Moses talks about the Sabbath, it's written several times, and that God, in giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, also talks about the Sabbath. So he's referencing back to the creation week, that Sabbath is important. Sabbath, it was created by him, and it's important enough for him to mention it in the Ten Commandments. So it happened in this particular order, in this way. Looking at Genesis, I think it's also important to note the contrast between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. People will look at the two accounts and say that there's two different creation accounts. But I think if we look at it more closely in a literal sense, that Genesis 1 describes day in a six-day creation what happened. Day 1, day 2, day 3, and so forth. And Genesis 2 is a focus deeper into the pinnacle of God's creation, man. So, in Genesis 1:27, God so created man, and the Hebrew word that's used there is different. This is actually to create or to make. Whereas Genesis 2, and the Lord God formed man, and that's more of a molding process like a potter with clay. And he uses that, it's written in that way in Genesis 2, that the word formed is used for every creature, formed. And in Genesis 1, it's created. I created this. I created plants. I created the animals. I created man. So Genesis 2 is like a focus into the pinnacle of his creation. And this type of writing is also found in Genesis. When you look at Genesis 5, the generations from Adam to Noah, and Genesis 6, which talks about Noah and the ark. So the genealogy from in Genesis 5, and then Genesis 6, you're talking about Noah and the ark, focusing in on that. And then Genesis 10, you talk about the generations after Noah, and Genesis 11 is you're talking about what happened immediately after the flood, the Tower of Babel. So that's the creation week. And contrast that with man's word. So this type of thinking infiltrates everything that we see, whether it's in school, whether it's on the news, whether it's in casual conversation, even amongst our own family, we have these thoughts, and it's because these thoughts have been present for such a long time, and they're so clever, and that they talk about a big bang, and they talk about a soup or a pool where it was just the right environment for things to come together for life to form, and then life came out of a pool and became a fish, and then the fish started growing legs and became a reptile, and then this reptile changed over time and then became a monkey, and then the monkey changed over time and became a man. And the general population, the world at large, seems to believe that this is the way things are. This narrative is taught, it's accepted and believed in our education system. Even in medical training, they talk about this in great detail, about vestigial organs, things that we don't know why they have a purpose in our bodies today. They must have had a purpose millions of years ago, and they just teach it like it's truth. And you know what? Me being naive, going through medical school, you just kind of accept it to be truth. Oh yeah, that sounds clever. That sounds smart. I wish I had at the time that I read and knew the Bible so that I could ask them the question, how do you know that? How do you know that to be true? We can ask these questions, and I think it's really important that we do, because then we can push back and say, well, what you believe about this vestigial stuff or millions of years is not actually true. So I heard this phrase from various apologetic groups, and they say, this is what is being taught, goo to me and you by way of the zoo. Or they'll say molecules to man type of development. And the type of narrative behind this is told to us, and we're not allowed to question it. It's consensus. The science is done, is what they like to tell you. Or they'll come out and say, you believe that book? Oh, you're silly. You don't even know what you're talking about. Any critical thinking regarding evolution and survival of the fittest and millions of years is minimized. This is the attack on our foundations. Remember, we are all examining things in the present. We are all examining the same information, the same data. What's your worldview? How do you see what's going on today? So I do want to touch on some of the discoveries that poke holes in this narrative that allow us to have a foothold so that we can say, well, actually, that evolutionary thinking is not true. I mean, first and foremost, we have the Holy Word from God who gave it to us, and that is our solid foundation. We can believe that. But I'll continue with a few thoughts I have here. Any discoveries about our origins, where we came from, should be viewed with suspicion. No one was there. There was only one person who was there, and that was God. God was there, and he's written it through Moses, through his holy word, about what actually happened. Evolution is the idea that one kind or one species can change from one thing into another. That has never been observed. It's never been observed. So if someone tells you that that happened, ask them, show me, prove it. People will say that in the fossil records that there are transitional forms that show that, well, a bird did turn into a reptile. Those transitional forms have never been found. You can go to any history of man or scientific history museums, and there are no transitional forms. Another thought is that complex organs forming from a soup of chemicals it's impossible. If we do the math and trying to determine how complex we are made, even with more time, you can add as much time as you want. It's just not possible for us to be what we are. Look at your ear, how complex the ear is made. Your ear has to catch sound. It comes in through your ear. You have an eardrum that vibrates, and you have three hearing bones that amplify that sound. And then that has to connect to an organ called the cochlea, and it stimulates that, and then it translates physical movement into a nerve signal, which then goes to your brain and then tells your brain that you're hearing sound and music. It's impossible for all those structures to come together. And that's just one organ. Like, what about your eye? What about your skin? You know, it's impossible for things to come about from a soup of energy and whatever. So, but we can even look even smaller at a pregnant mom and her baby. So the developing pregnancy, the baby has to take iron from the mom. And there's a protein that's unique to the placenta that has to transfer iron from the mom preferentially to the baby. That protein structure is pretty small. Can you imagine that developing in like that? That's impossible. And if there was a mistake in that process, we wouldn't be here. So even the smallest protein that's necessary for us to procreate and to have life, it's statistically impossible for that to come together without a creator. There's also similar, people will say that there's similarities in our genetic code, in our DNA between kinds, and that's grossly overestimated. And people will often look at skeletons of apes and say that we came from that. And the honest truth when you look at those claims is that they only have parts of the skeletons, and they imagine what the rest of the skeleton looks like. And clearly, when you look at the skeletons, those skeletons are actually of ape-like creatures. They're apes. They're not humans. But they like to say that's a stage where we came from to be humans. And it's a fancy argument in fantasy. Furthermore, there are dinosaur fossils that contain soft tissues. Have you guys heard of this before? That there are dinosaurs... fossils that have red blood cells and that have endothelium, which are lining of blood vessels, and they have collagen, and even you can find dinosaurs that don't have fossilized bone. There are many kinds of species that are found buried together in different layers of rock. There are bends that are found in the rock layer. It's not all the same at sediment layers that are all layered together, nicely packed together. You can see in multiple spots there's a spike in those layers. How did that happen? That's and another hole that we can poke in that millions of years argument is that radiometric dating. People like to pull that out and say, well, that tells us exactly how many years ago things came about, because we can test the rocks and see how quickly things decayed over time, and you can test it. But radiometric dating cannot accurately determine the age of a known rock. You can look at Mount St. Helens, a volcano that erupted recently, or other lava flows, and you can send those rocks to multiple dating places, and you get different dates, and they can vary by millions of years. So whatever evidence that they try to put out to say that our timeline is not the biblical creation timeline, we need to push back with these questions. Well, can you tell me about these evidences, and how can you explain that? And we just need to remember that we need to start with God's word. So for me, I watched this video. It must have been the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic. And the idea of millions of years is not, it's something that's pervasive in our culture, but I never bothered to look into it. I just merely accepted it as valid and true. And the idea of deep time, millions of years occurring between each day of creation, I allowed it to be present without question. But the ideas came from geologists and men that were looking at the rocks, and they just imagined that, oh, that's how it looks and it must be old. And then that idea was perpetuated to the point where it's common belief now. So these ideas are planting a seed or a splinter in your mind that you're actually questioning, did God really say that? We need to see these things for what they are, that they are man's word, and we need to stand on God's word. So when it comes back to the things that are going on in our world today, a plain reading, a literal reading of Genesis gives us the answers. So with things like racism, we are all one race. We are all created in his image. Relationships and marriages, we were made male and female in his image. Idol worship, pride, elevation of self, we are to elevate God because of all the things that he did for us in the Genesis week. He created everything for us. We are the pinnacle of his creation. Abortion and medical assistance in dying, we are created in his image, and we need to understand the sanctity of human life. And we see suffering and plagues and death. It's a consequence of our sin. So the key points in the Genesis creation account are that God transcends time. He is outside of time. God created everything. God created everything in a particular intentional order. And he created in 6 literal days. God references the creation week, and he talks about Sabbath. Jesus references Genesis. And creation is good, and it's deemed very good. And we have to note that sin and death occur after the fall. So in Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And note that day here doesn't have evening or morning, it's just a day. So this day could mean an age, it could be in the time. It's not a literal 24-hour day. Death is the consequence for eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Death is the consequence for asking, did God really say that? And to go against what God's word is, and to desire something more than what God has already created for us. So this brings us back to the salvation message. So if created living things existed and lived for millions and billions of years before man, then there must be death. How can sin and death be considered good? God said that everything that he created was good. If we believe in a literal creation, it makes sense when we look at the gospel. God created everything. It was ordered, and it was very good for man. And God is good. There was no death or sin in the creation account. But man was given free will, and man sinned by desiring something more than what he had, and he acted on it. Man introduced death into this world. Man sinned. But we need salvation. We need to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. We can confidently stand on God's word. So I'd like to close in prayer and invite the worship team to come back up. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your word. I pray that we can stand on your word and that we can hold on to it and say that it is true, and that we can see things through your eyes. We can filter everything that comes to us with your word. Your word is true, and we can believe it, and we can stand on it. And we can have an answer for the questions that people have. We can have an answer for the hope that we have. I thank you that you have given that to us. I just pray that the Holy Spirit stirs inside each of us a desire to know you deeper, to go back to your word, and to stand on it very firmly, knowing that it is a solid foundation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.